Good evening. Thank you for coming along. And I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts as we open this evening to the second epistle to the Corinthians. And we're going to be reading a little in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Chapter begins with these words, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, whether according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearances and not in heart. For whether we are beside ourselves, it is of God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more," that is, no more that way. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit," or that is, "that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And we know the Lord will speak to us if we are listening for his voice this evening. The other day we were down at Killeen Castle, and as you enter in through the main gateway, the family crest is emblazoned on the top of the arch, and written in Latin are the words, "Consider the end. Consider the end." We say sometimes, "Time will tell." You've heard the phrase. Well, time will tell. Actually, it's not time that tells at all, is it? It's eternity that will tell. And there are many things that we judge before the time. There are many assessments we make that in the light of eternity will evidently be obviously foolish. And so the Scripture warns us not to judge things before the time. We're quite good at this, aren't we? Making assessments, still in the dark, still in time, and not really able to understand how the Lord will assess them at the last great day. Now, we have this rather startling statement. I suppose we're quite used to it now, but you can imagine the Corinthians, as they listen to the letter being read, when in the last statement of our chapter, they heard it read, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Now we'll think about that in a little bit and what that has to do with the rest of the chapter. At first glance, perhaps, it may seem as if the verse itself is a bit of an addendum and doesn't really fit in with the chapter, but I think as we examine the text, we will see that it is in fact the obvious conclusion to the deliberations of the Apostle Paul. He begins on a triumphant note of assurance, doesn't he? "We know," he said, "for we know." What is it that we know? It's certainly something well worth knowing, isn't it? We know where we're going. This world is not our home. We were singing about that, about the wilderness journey, and we're on the way through. Of course, as we study the subject of the wilderness in the Old Testament, we recognize that there are two distinct portions. There is the wilderness journey, which God intended. There's the wilderness wandering, which God did not intend. The wanderings, by and large, are there for our warning. As they say, no one's absolutely useless. You can always be a bad example. And that's what we have in the wanderings. On the other hand, the journey through the wilderness, indeed a little longer journey than might otherwise be taken, was taken so that the children of Israel would discover that when you have God, only God, God is enough. It's a great lesson to learn, isn't it? When you have only God, God is enough. The children of Israel came to Marah, 3 days' journey into the desert, all of their resources exhausted. They had nothing to drink. They came to Marah, and the water was bitter, and they couldn't drink it. I suppose people in Scotland have experiences like that too, don't we? As we're traveling through this desert world, and I tell you, if you put your roots down in this old world, it'll suck you dry. There's nothing here for the Christian. It's a desert. But as we travel through the wilderness looking to the Lord, there are times when even those who are trusting the Lord have their Mara. And the tendency, if we're truthful, the tendency when we come to Mara and the water is bitter and we can't drink it, the tendency is perhaps to question the love of God. But you see, we're not smart enough to figure out the love of God in the circumstances of life. God made one great declaration of His love at the cross. That's where we read the love of God in sure and clear sign. And in the circumstances of life, we may well ask, how do you see the love of God in this? Well, God didn't answer the question, why, after all their hot journey with their little children and their old people and their cattle, He had led them to a place called Marah. Didn't He know the water was bitter? Well, of course He did. And He had a lesson for them. He proved them at Marah. When the people murmured against God, God showed Moses a tree. And when the tree was cast in, the water was made sweet. And in the most bitter experiences of life, God takes us to the tree, doesn't He? And when we're at the tree, how can we ever question the love of God? The question has well been asked, where was God when this happened? Well, God was the same place He always has been. The Lord reigneth, even in the darkest days, the deepest days. It's a great thing to stand with David and have the long view and say, our God reigns. Nothing is ever out of His control. There are no crises in heaven. All things working after the counsel of His own will. Sometimes we get a bit frantic looking around, don't we? Things look pretty bleak sometimes. One day the Lord Jesus was speaking to the multitude, and He told them four parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, that is, the condition of the kingdom while the king is away in heaven. And they're really quite disheartening, to tell you the truth. You read those first four parables, they're just full of sabotage and subterfuge, aren't they? The birds stealing away the seed, and the thorns choking the seed, and the hard ground refusing the seed, and the thief coming in, the wicked one coming in behind at night and sowing the tares, and the woman sneaking the leaven into the meal, and this huge monstrosity of a mustard tree with all its foul birds. And then He sent the multitudes away. And He took His own into the house, and He shut the door. And it's as if He said, well, now let me tell you what it's really like. That's what it appears to be. But let me tell you what it's really like. And He told them about this wonderful treasure that He had hidden away in the field. Nobody even knew it was there. It was hidden. And this magnificent pearl, the only precious gem that is not improved in quality or value by cutting it, by dividing it. It is an organic whole, and it is the result of a wounded side. And taking this magnificent pearl up out of the sea of the nations, He says, you know, I'm right on schedule. I know exactly what I'm doing. He said in these magnificent words as He introduced the church to His disciples, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But please notice, it's not hell running around with the gates attacking the church, please. It's the church storming the ramparts of the enemy. That's what we ought to be doing. No time for retreating, is it? It's time for the advancement. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. Of course, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. And I encourage the young people here tonight, we all ought to have our own war stories, you know. Every generation to go forth in the power of the Spirit, armed with the weaponry that God has given us, to do exploits for God by His power. He's the same God, you know. He's the same God. The same God of our forefathers, and able to do through us what He has done in every age. God is still in the saving business. And He still loves souls, and He wants us to go forth and take seriously the battle as it is laid before us. Well, the children of Israel had their tabernacles, their tents. And God said now to Israel, I'll tell you what, you make this journey through the wilderness, you pitch your tents, I'll pitch my tent right alongside yours. And God went camping with Israel. And everywhere they pitched their tents, there was God with them in the desert. Wonderful, the grace of God, isn't it? In coming to where we were, but are these not the very words concerning the Lord Jesus, that He came and tabernacled among us? He came and pitched His tent here too, didn't He? Drew near to men, just the other side of the veil, isn't it? How close God was to men. That's what we read later in the chapter, verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, just on the other side of the veil of His flesh. There was God, longing after the hearts of men. The words the Lord Jesus spoke, He said, these aren't My words, they're My Father's words. The deeds that I do, they're My Father's deeds. And when you looked into the eyes of the Lord Jesus, you were looking right into the heart of God. Astounding, isn't it? We read this last evening. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When you looked into the face of the Lord Jesus, at that moment you saw what God was thinking. He looked on them with anger. Jesus, beholding Him, loved Him. Well, if it was a wonderful thing for God to come and pitch his tent beside the Israelites in the Old Testament, and even more wonderful that he should actually take upon him human flesh, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. Then what is this he has done when he declares that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? God dwells in you. I hope we don't get used to that sort of thing. To think that everywhere I go, he's here. Now, he's not here spying on me. I mean, sometimes we get this idea that God is, he's there saying, oh, look, he did it again. Oh, now cut that out. That's not why God is with us. God is with us. Why, the very term himself. Listen, I will send you another comforter, says the scripture. The word comforter, we might think of someone sort of putting their arms around us and weeping and saying, oh, I'm so sorry. But that's not really the word, is it? The English word comforter comes from the word confortus, to add strength, to fortify. We are the ecclesia, right? The ek, out, exit, kaleo, to call. We're the called out ones. And when we respond to the call of God, and by an act, a choice, we turn our backs on the world that crucified the Savior, and we embrace him by faith, we step out of the world. We're no longer of the world. And so the world doesn't love us. And the resources of the world are not available to us. If you were of the world would love you, said the Lord Jesus. They don't love you anymore. The world is crucified to me, and I to the world. In other words, I have no further plans for the world. And quite frankly, the world has no further plans for me. However, at the moment that I am the called out one, the moment that I am taken out of the world, and therefore out from under the judgment that is hanging over the world, at that very moment, God gives me his Holy Spirit. Now, ek kaleo, the ecclesia, the called out ones. Here's the word for the Holy Spirit, the para kaleo, the paraclesia. We who have been the called out ones, who have turned our backs on the resources of the world, are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is called alongside to help. And when we turn our backs on the world's resources, excuse me, God says, well then, how be if I give you my resources? And turning our backs on the resources of the world, God gives us all the resources of heaven. That's not a bad exchange program, is it? And so he's there, not just spying on us, not just pointing out our failures, but there, standing by, handing these to us. Say, here, take this, try this. In this crisis, in this burden, in this sorrow, he takes of the things of Christ and shows them to us. Here, this will fit. This is just exactly what you need at the moment. Here's a verse of scripture that will help you in your witnessing. Here's a word of comfort. Here's a hymn that will stir your heart in praise to God. Sometimes I'm 1,000 miles away from him, driving down the road, and my thoughts are nowhere where they ought to be, and all of a sudden, flashing on the screen of my mind, there comes a verse of a hymn or a verse of scripture, and I say, where did that come from? It was God's gracious Spirit. Now he says, you're living in a tabernacle. Don't think for a moment that this is me or that body is you. Now the world betrays itself. They talk about every body, somebody, nobody, right? As if this is me. I just live in this body. This is a tabernacle, says the apostle. It's a tent I'm living in, and my tent is in the process of falling apart. We all feel that, don't we? Our tent has tears. Things don't work quite as well as they used to as we make our way through the desert journey. And the apostle says we groan in this body. We're not happy here. We know we're not right. We're a heavenly people now, and our home is in heaven. Our aspirations are there. Our affections are there. When the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he took our hearts captive with him. It wasn't just that he brought God near to us, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. but that now He has taken our humanity with Him back to heaven, and it is a real man who sits on the throne of God. He doesn't just look like a man. He really is a man with a man's heart. And He's wept real human tears. He is a sympathetic Savior, the God-man. Oh, to think of it. That seated there in glory, He has lifted humanity and taken us there. And as the apostle could write to the Ephesians, we who were dead in sins have been made alive and raised up together and made to sit together with Christ in the heavenlies. You can't get any higher than that. This is the privilege of the child of God. So keep looking down, will you? We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. What a tremendous vantage point. 22 and a half, almost 23 years ago, when my wife and I came here for our honeymoon, we were heading up north. We stopped at a little forester's cottage for a bed and breakfast. It was right on the edge of Ben Nevis. And there was a couple there who, before we even thought of getting up in the morning, had already headed off to the top of Ben Nevis. And they came back down, and we had supper together that evening. And they told us that they'd come here on their honeymoon 30-something years before. And every year, for their anniversary, they came back and they climbed Ben Nevis. Well, it's not my idea of the way to spend an anniversary, but they thought it was a great thing. And I said to them, what would you do that for? What's so great about climbing to the top of Ben Nevis? And they said, well, I suppose it's the view from the top. You know, it's a great thing to get up, to see the view from the top, as it were. All of a sudden, the problems of life, the things that we thought were so important, getting our own way and pushing our own mind and picking on things, and they seem so small, don't they? Standing there in the presence of the One who humbled Himself, even Christ, pleased not Himself. And to see Him there, seated in glory, to say, Lord, I long to have that heart of Thine that pleases not itself. When He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed it to Him who judges righteously. It's a great spirit. You know, if we're touchy, if we're always being offended, it's an evidence that we're not spending time in the heavenlies. Great peace have they which love Thy law, and nothing shall offend them. I presume nothing there means nothing. I looked it up in the Greek one time, and sure enough, that's what it means. Nothing shall offend them. So if I'm easily offended, it's an evidence that I'm not spending time with that mighty heart, that mighty mind. Spending time with Him, you can imagine, He has great thoughts and great plans, and He enlarges my thoughts and my view of things. And I see His love for those poor sinners down there known as the church, and I love them more and more the way He loves them. You remember the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love my sheep? Then feed them." Well, He didn't say that, did He? He said, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." Sometimes the sheep, if you'll excuse the expression, get a bit troublesome sometimes. They're a bit stubborn and they wander off a bit. They may even be a little, well, unpleasant to be around. But if I love Him, the One who died for the sheep, then I'll love His sheep too. I'll love what He loves. It's a great thing to get that view. When He was reviled, He reviled not again, and when He suffered, He threatened not. I tell you, that's one of the toughest things in the world to learn, isn't it? Every time somebody says something ill of me, there's a little lawyer for the defense that jumps up and objects. Right? Brother said to me some time ago, "You've got to do something with your preaching style. Every time you preach, I go to sleep." And immediately, there was a little fellow inside that jumped up. I didn't have to encourage him. He was on his feet, hardly before I could think of it. I didn't say it, but I thought it. I was quick to my own defense. It's a sad way to live, isn't it? Always concerned about what people think of me, or how they perceive me. Or, you know the old line, we wouldn't worry about what people thought of us if we realized how little they did. I mean, we're not the number one thing on their thoughts. And we'd be a little less concerned about that. And I think sometimes we take ourselves just a little too seriously. I mean, we ought to take sin seriously and take God seriously and take His Word seriously. But quite frankly, we should have given up on ourselves at the cross, right? He died for all, that those who live should henceforth not live to themselves, but to Him who died for them. I was at a conference, and the other brother, who was the speaker there, was treating me like I had leprosy or something like that. And so I went over and I said, "Excuse me, brother, do we have a problem, you and me?" And he said, "We'll have to talk about it sometime." I said, "I have some time right now." So we sat down. And I said, "What's the problem?" Well, he said, "I've heard some things about you." I said, "Well, brother, I don't know what you've heard about me, but let me tell you something. It's a lot worse than that." It is, isn't it? You may not be right in the particulars, but you could probably have said a lot worse than what you heard about me. That's a fact, isn't it? My heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And you might not even come and listen to me if you knew how wicked my heart was, but of course you're a bunch of rascals too, aren't you, if the truth were known? We are. If we're going to stand on our pride and stand on our reputation, we're not going to have much success in life, are we? If we're thinking that, well, my role in life is to protect my reputation, listen, you look after your character. You let the Lord look after your reputation. Don't you worry too much about what people think of you. You be more concerned about what the Lord thinks of you. That's the real assessment, isn't it? And that's what we have in this chapter. That ultimately, every one of us will appear not before a judgment bar of our brethren, but before the judgment seat of Christ. And He's the one who's going to assess our lives and what was good and what was not good. You will notice in verses 5 and 6 that He speaks about the confidence we have. There are two bases here for assurance. The first of all is the workmanship of God. "Now He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God." It is God's intention that we dwell with Him forever in eternity. It's God's purpose that we live at home with Him. He has come to live in us, to abide. And He wants us to make Him feel at home. We know what He likes. There's no question about that. And He wants us to make Him at home in our hearts until He has our abode ready. And then He's going to take us to be with Himself. And you can be sure He'll be the very best host. He will make us entirely at home. We'll step on shore heaven and say, "Home at last." We're not home yet, though, are we? This is not our home. But we have a confidence, we have the assurance that God is the architect, God is the builder, and He will finish the job. No matter how stubborn we are, no matter how deformed by sin we have become, no matter how slow we are to learn, He has promised to finish the job. Now, there may be some who disagree with this, but as far as I can see from the New Testament, this is what predestination is. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, and predestinated to the adoption of sons, or to son placing, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." That's predestination. God before time determined not what I would be, where I would be, but what I would be. Now, the world thinks that if you get religion and go to heaven, you become an angel, right? God gives you a set of wings and a harp and a halo. Well, that would have been wonderful grace if God could have turned me into an angel, but he's got better plans than that. He's going to make me like his son. Some of you don't realize how close I am to being perfect. Just a shout, a trumpet blast. And I shall be like him. Oh, says Paul, I'm confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to give up on you. Dear Christian, he started a good work. If he loved you at your worst, says Paul in Romans chapter 5, if he loved you when you were dead, corrupting in sin, when you were at enmity with God, if he loved you then and sent his son to die for you, he won't give up on you now. Now that you're redeemed by precious blood, now that you're a child of God, now that you're a son and heir, now that you are engaged to his own beloved, he won't give up on you now. The danger is, of course, that we'll give up. So when you give up, you're not giving up on you, of course. You should have given up on you at the cross. That's what happened when you got saved. You gave up on you. The danger is, however, that we give up on him and say, well, I guess I'm just too hard a case for him. I guess I'm just not going to make it here. The Spirit fights against the flesh. Even when I give up, the Spirit of God doesn't lie down and give up, you know. He goes on fighting against the flesh. Isn't that a good thing? God has great plans for us. And he won't be satisfied until we're at last like his lovely son. He intends to fill the universe with the glory of his son, and he wants you to help him do it. And we will be reflectors of that glory. And men and women, angels, angelic creatures will behold in that magnificent world nothing that would ever detract from the loveliness and the wonder of our blessed Savior. That's God's plan, isn't it? We were thinking about that the other evening, how God is working in our lives to make us like his Son. Predestination is that God is going to make me like his Son, and nothing will stop him in that. But it's not just that I'll be like his Son. You see, when I travel the country, there are some people who say to me, you remind me of my son. You're like my son. Poor fellow. But of course, even though I look like their son, I'm not their son, you know. You can prove that quite easily. Just check their will. Right. I look like their son, but I'm not their son. But listen, you won't be just like his son. You will be a son, not a child only. That's a, shall we say, a generative change, born into the family. This is a legal change, son placing. You drive down the street, you don't see Smith and child. You see Smith and son. In other words, he's been brought into the family business. And we will enter into the family business. What is the family business? It's to rule the universe. Have you ever wondered, what is God doing these days? It seems to me that that's what we ought to be busy about. If you want to be involved at the present time in what's going to last when you stand at the judgment, not judgment for sin now, the bema, the assessment stand, when you stand there at last, surely you'll want to be able to look at your life and see that what you've done in life was what God was doing, because that's all that's going to last. What is God doing? Well, God the Spirit is seeking sinners. He's gone out into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And if I want to work with God, I'll work with God the Spirit in seeking sinners and telling them about the Savior. God the Son is seeking laborers, isn't he? He's building the church. And he wants others to labor with him in the building of the church, to minister to the saints, to exhort and edify and encourage the Lord's people. Oh, how they need to be encouraged these days. It's the missing ministry. I'm afraid there are lots of the Lord's servants that are real good at whipping the saints, but not too many that encourage God's people. We need the ministry of encouragement, of building up the saints. That's what the Lord Jesus does. He's called, God is called, the God of all encouragement, the God of all comfort. And the Lord Jesus is the comforter, the encourager. And the Holy Spirit is another encourager, another comforter. You work with the Lord Jesus in this wonderful ministry, encouraging the saints. And then the Father, what's He seeking? The Spirit is seeking sinners, and the Son is seeking laborers. Well, you know what the Father's seeking. He's seeking worshipers, isn't He? And so I will want to learn to be a worshiper and to encourage others to be worshipers, not just for an hour on Sunday morning, but all through the week to be a worshiping person, a person who loves to enter into the presence of God and to express to Him, not only by my lip, but practically by my life, that I think He's worth it. That's what worship is, isn't it? My worship on Sunday morning is only as valuable as my worship during the rest of the week. If I don't think He's worth Saturday night and Monday afternoon and all the rest of the week, it will ring very hollow when I come into His presence Sunday morning. Now, I want to think a little bit with you about the judgment seat of Christ. The Apostle says that we have this double basis for assurance, the workmanship of God and the earnest of the Spirit, he says at the end of verse 5. God is working in our lives, and His Spirit dwells within us and has taken on this responsibility. We have, as it were, the foretaste of the glory that is to come. Now he says, we're willing to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord, aren't we? It's not an easy thing to leave these bodies. I'm quite attached to mine. And you see, even the old saints, when they come to the end, there's a little struggle at the end. It's not easy to leave the body. It's the only world I've known since I was born, and it's not easy to leave. But says Paul, there's something that does make it a little easier, and that is that to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. Now immediately, he shifts in verse 9 to this issue, says, wherefore we labor, or we're ambitious, we mean business, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. It's not something just sitting around waiting for the Lord to come, is it? Why, there are some of us, and we've been on the launching pad for a long time, say, Lord, surely, it's time. And the Lord says, well, look, occupy till I come. It's not time to twiddle your thumbs. It's not time to sit around and discuss points, fine points of doctrine. It's time to labor. It's time to be busy with an eye heavenward, watching, waiting, but also working. Occupy till I come, he says. Now he says in verse 10, 4, the reason we should be busy and the reason we should be assessing our lives and ministry, not on the basis of what the brethren think or what others think, but on the basis of what he thinks, because that's going to be the ultimate assessment, isn't it? That's the final exam. We'll stand before him at last, and the Lord himself will assess the things done in the body. Darby writes, the things which in their accomplishment have their seat in the body. In other words, those things that while in the body we have labored, we will receive back the things done in the body. Not necessarily receive for the things done in the body, but receive the things done in the body. In other words, the fruition of that which we have sown here. If I've sown to the flesh, I will of the flesh reap corruption. If I sow to the Spirit, I will reap life everlasting. It has well been said, if you're living for a year, plant corn. If you're living for 10 years, plant trees. If you're living for a lifetime, plant men. But if you're living for eternity, plant the Word of God. That's the fruit we want to see, isn't it? The true everlasting fruit, that which is well-pleasing to the Lord. There are three parables that the Lord Jesus told, and it might do well just to refresh our memories when we're thinking about the judgment seat, because after all, there are some huge differences among us. You can imagine, I was raised in a Christian home. I had a tremendous library of books available to me just down the hall, any book I wanted. I could talk to my father about spiritual things. My mother, my grandmother prayed for me before I was born. I had every encouragement. People see where I am, I know where I ought to be. Now, obviously, men judge themselves by themselves, and therefore, says the Bible, they're not wise. Say, well, look how much further ahead he is than he is, but you don't know what obstacles this one overcame to get that far. And so you may go, for example, to some Muslim village and find the grave there of a young man who, the day after he was saved, had his throat slit. How's it going to be at the judgment seat? Well, I do know this, that he'll be very fair, indeed more than fair. Please don't think for a minute that grace will turn back to law the day you stand before the Lord at the judgment seat. If it's not grace at the judgment seat of Christ, none of us stand a chance, do we? You read Hebrews chapter 11. Would you have put Jephthah in there and Samson and Barak? And God did. That encourages me a great deal. It doesn't make me slovenly or sloppy. It does encourage me to realize that He remembers we're dust. And He will give the proper assessment in that day. So the Lord Jesus told these stories. In Luke chapter 19, there's the story of the 10 pounds. He gave 10 pounds to this one and 10 pounds to that one and 10 pounds to another. And one made more with it and one made less with it. And one wrapped it in a napkin and buried it. And that was the only one that was just unforgivable. That's the one thing God can't stand, is people who do nothing with what He's given them. I was at a conference one time down in the state of Georgia, and a man had traveled across a state and a half thinking he was going to hear my father, and I think he was just a bit disappointed. After all, if I and my father preached the same, there'd only be need for one of us, you know. So he was a bit disappointed. He came to me after I'd preached my heart out, and he said to me, "What do you think your gift is?" I said, "Well, brother, why don't you tell me?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you what my gift is. I have the gift of criticizing the Lord's people." Now, he was quite straight about this. He said, "You know, I can see right through the facade, and I can see to the real person." Well, I said, "Brother, you remember the story about the man who had the one talent? Remember what he did with it?" He said, "He wrapped it in a napkin and buried it." I said, I suggest you do that with your gift, too." I mean, that's one we don't need around. But otherwise, we do need everybody to be busy, right? There's no vestigial organ in the body. There's no part of the body that is not necessary. We need one another. We need to all be working together. And if one organ isn't working in the body, the whole body feels the lack of it. So we need to be encouraging and helping one another. And here the Scripture tells us that as far as the talents are concerned, that we all have differing abilities. Now, of course, the word talent doesn't mean a talent like being able to play the piano, a talent. It means an amount of money. But there were those who were given different amounts of money, some 10, some 5, some 1. And what they did with that money was the issue. And if you only made a little bit with it, well, he encouraged you in that. "You've been faithful in a little, have a little more," he says. It was only those who had something and didn't use it at all that received his censure. Then that might tell us about varying ability. We have varying ability. Some are 10-talent Christians, and some are 5-talent Christians, and some are 1-talent Christians. The one who had 1 didn't get anything. One had 2, gained more. One had 5, gained more. But every one of us is expected to exercise the gift we have. However, it seems that that little story helps us to understand that somehow the Lord will equalize the differing abilities that there are among God's people. Then there was the story of the pennies. And in the story of the pennies, we have people going out at early in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, and all through the day until eventually there are some who go out just an hour before closing. Now, of course, one of the key phrases in the story is this: He asks the people at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, "Why haven't you worked before now?" And the answer was, "Nobody hired us." In other words, this was our first opportunity to serve. So here he is picturing for us varying opportunity. First of all, varying ability, and then varying opportunity. Some have more time, some have less time. God does not require what a man doesn't have, but what he does have. And instead of making excuses about all the things we can't do for the Lord, why don't we find out what we can do? You don't have 2 hours a day to study? How about 5 minutes? Can you take 5 minutes? 5 minutes to encourage the saints, to pick up the phone and call a shut-in and say, "I read this little verse of Scripture, thought it would encourage you today." You know, if just a handful of us would start to do that, it would revolutionize our assemblies. A little word of encouragement here, a little note in the mail there, a thank you, and a word of encouragement would make all the difference to the people of God. We're looking for some great, spectacular thing to happen, and the Lord says, "Well, here's a little thing. Why don't you go ahead and do that? One day at a time, a penny." He says, "What can you do with it?" He puts it into our hands. And then there's a third parable. It's the parable of the pounds. The talent speaks to us of varying ability. And the pennies speak to us of varying opportunity, different times of the day. But the pounds speak to us of common responsibility. There is a sense in which we're all on level ground at the cross, like prayer. Nobody has an advantage in prayer, do they? Nobody has an advantage in worship. You can worship the Lord all you want. There are certain things that are common responsibilities, and I can't blame my elders, and I can't blame my assembly, and I can't blame my upbringing. If I was the only Christian in the world, there would be enough resources for me to live the Christian life, right? I have the indwelling Spirit of God. I have a joint bank account in heaven. I have the Lord interceding for me, praying me home. I'm on His prayer list every day. He's praying me home every step of the way. All of these resources that are available to me, so that the Lord entrusts me, He puts into my hand everything necessary, if I use it well, to be a good steward of the Lord Jesus. So now He says we'll stand before Him. And He's going to assess, not us, sin is not the issue, but our works. We are going to be assessed not as sinners, that was done at the cross, not as sons, that's being done right now, being disciplined as sons, but as servants in view of the kingdom that is to come. Now, as far as the family is concerned, that's a different picture entirely, isn't it? As far as the home, the family, everyone shall have praise of God. When I go home, my son brings in a beautiful piece of work that he's prepared at the printing house where he works, and I say, "Son, that is very, very nice." And my daughter Beth brings something that she's done perhaps on the computer, and she shows me, and I have words of praise for her, all the way down to the baby who scribbles on the back of the phone book. Right? Everyone has their word of praise, a word of encouragement. And when it comes to the Father, everyone shall have praise of God. That's why some people are taken home early, you know. Because God invests a certain amount in us, as we've been thinking. And if we're squandering it, He'll take us home early, so we'll still have something left. Everything's in grace, you know, even in that. He deals with us not as criminals, but as sons. And He loves us. And if we're squandering our lives, then He'll just have to take us home early. But on the other hand, what we have here is assessing things in the light of the kingdom that is to come. And He wouldn't be kind to us in giving us more responsibility than we can bear. And so He assesses us. He assesses the work that we have done. And it seems that in the Scripture we have two fires. Now, they're the same kind of fire. Don't misunderstand me. You remember in the wilderness that the fire came out from the presence of the Lord, went right through the veil, right through the door, and ignited the brazen altar. But the fire that burned there is a different word for the fire which they removed from that brazen altar and took outside the camp to a clean place. The word that's used of the fire outside the camp is the word holocausta, to utterly consume. The word on the brazen altar is the word olah, to cause to ascend. Two different pictures, aren't there? In the one case, the fire makes it disappear. In the other case, the fire turns it into aroma and smoke, and it goes up into the presence of God, and he smells a sweet savor. Now, I have the choice in life which fire it goes on. Everything that comes into my hand, I can squander it, and it'll disappear in his fire. He'll make it disappear. On the other hand, I can offer it to him as a sweet savor. And I'm convinced, says the apostle, that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So that's the choice we all have. And quite frankly, if there's something that we've done for self down here, something for self-glory, because the brethren thought we ought to do it, because, well, it made us look good, if that's why we've done it, when we stand before that blessed servant who did everything for the glory of his Father, anything done for self-glory will look so tacky, so cheap, so tawdry. I'll say, Lord, put it in the fire. Get rid of it. I'll wish I'd done it for him, but I'll be glad it burns. I can't get rid of it fast enough. In that day, when our lives are purged, only what was done for the Lord will appear. And every one of us will appear in glory, but as one star differs from another in glory, so will be the resurrection. Now, we don't have time to look at the crowns, but may I say that the crowns are not mercenary. We won't be walking around in heaven, I got more crowns than you did. You know, I mean, there won't be anything of that, will there? So some people say, well, why bother? I don't want glory for myself. What's the incentive program here? There's a story told of two men who were in a horse race, and the rule of the race was that the last horse across the finish line won. Well, of course, they slowed down, finally stopped. Then they did something, and they took off for the finish line at breakneck speed. What did they do? Well, they switched horses. That's what they did. So if I got across the finish line first, my horse won, you see. Now, that's what God has done in the church. I have a vested interest in your success. The Apostle Paul could say to the Thessalonian believers, you're our crown of rejoicing at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I want you to succeed. Why? Well, because if I see you succeed, then I rejoice when I get to heaven. I win if you win. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a great incentive program? But he says there's something more than that. The Lord Jesus gets the glory for it. Now, isn't that a good incentive? Why, we see the 24 elders casting their crowns at the feet of the Lord, as if to say, the glory goes to him, it doesn't come to us. I saw a series of paintings one time that had been painted by a man in a concentration camp. He'd stolen a few hairs from the tail of an old dog, and he'd made a brush out of them. And he squeezed some of the coloring out of his blue serge to make a sky color, and he'd taken little bugs and leaves and things, and he'd made green and red and mixed some mud out of the earth, and he'd made brown, and they were the most beautiful landscapes painted out of next to nothing. And when you looked at them, you said, my, what a clever brush that was. I wonder where he bought his paints. No. All the glory went to the Master, didn't it? And that's how it'll be when we get to heaven. All the glory will go to the Master, that God was able to do anything with us. But oh, the masterpiece. Think of it. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It'll take our breath away, what God's been able to do with a bunch of poor sinners. And he'll get the glory for it. Why do we do it? Oh, on the one hand, says the apostle, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In other words, the terror that they're going to get, not the terror we're going to get. What motivates us? The love of Christ constrains us. Listen, if I tried to make you feel guilty tonight, it might last an hour, but that's about it. The only thing that'll motivate us and carry us through is devotedness to the Lord Jesus. He deserves it, doesn't he? The one who died for us. If one died for all, says Paul, doesn't it make sense that if he died for all, then we ought to live for him? Of course it does. And though what a ministry of reconciliation he's given to us, may I say practically, brother and sister, if we can't get along with one another, we have nothing to say to the lost. If you can't be reconciled to your fellow Christians, you expect them to believe you when you tell them that wicked sinners can be reconciled to a holy God? They'll know you're my disciples, he said, the way you love one another. Now, that doesn't mean the way you talk to one another in the meeting. They'll never know that. The way you love one another is the way you go and cut their lawn when they're sick, or make them dinner, or help them out of their difficulties and practically express your love to one another. That's how they'll know. It's an expression of the love of the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't naturally love one another. We're quite the eccentric bunch, aren't we? I didn't pick you. You didn't pick me. But we're in this thing together. And if the Lord's love can't change us so that we do love one another, then we've got nothing to say to the lost, do we? Oh, but we do have something to say. Because I do love you. I can't help it, quite frankly. You've done your best sometimes to make me not love you, but I can't help but love you anyway. That's one of the evidences that I'm saved, that I do love you. And you love me, in spite of yourself, even if I am a Canadian. It's the grace of God that does it, isn't it? I sit down with a little assembly in Jerusalem, and there are Arabs and Jews sitting side by side at the Lord's Supper. And I say, that's what the grace of God can do. And he can do it with us, can't he? Knit our hearts together in love so that I have a vested interest in your success and you in mine and all for the glory of the Lord Jesus. My wife has written in the front of her Bible these little words. Life is not a blaze of sudden glory won, but just an adding up of days in which God's will is done. If we would judge ourselves, says Paul, we wouldn't have to fear the judgment. If every day was judgment day, if every day we assessed, Lord, is this what you died for? How's this going to look at the judgment seat? These words that I've spoken, or these thoughts that I've had about this Christian, that gossip that I passed around through the back door, when it's brought out and manifested, how's it going to look? I want to get things right. You can never do a good thing too soon because you never know how soon it'll be too late. Now's the time to get those things settled up, isn't it? Let me finish with a little story. The scripture says that there's a special crown for those who love his appearing. Is it possible that I love him but don't love his appearing? When I was a little fellow, I got to take the pop bottles back, the soda bottles, lemonade bottles, whatever you call them, back to the store to get the money from them. I got to keep the money, which was a real evidence of grace in the heart of my father that he would let me keep that money. We didn't drink a lot of them, but I one day took up a few bottles in my little wagon. I went up to the store to get the money from them, 5 cents for the big bottles and 2 cents for the little bottles. And I was a Christian at this time. I went up to the counter where the lady was looking after them. She took my few bottles out and put them into a cart full of bottles and went over to the cash register, and just as she went to ring it up, she got called away. So she called another clerk over to look after me, and when the clerk arrived, she counted all the bottles in the cart. Now immediately my wicked little heart began to rationalize. Not my mistake. I didn't have to say anything. They got lots of money. I could use it, you know. Well, she handed me this wad of money, and I reached out to take it. And just at the moment that I reached out to take it, out of the corner of my eye, I noticed something, and I looked up, and here was my father coming around the corner. Now, I love my father, but I sure didn't love his appearing. is there something I'm doing, or some attitude I have, or some way of speaking, if just at that moment it was face to face, how would I feel? Says Paul, I've got 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. And I'm going to live every this day in the light of that day. So when I get to that day and look back at this day, I'll have nothing to be ashamed of. God help us. What's the point of the story? He was made sin for us. The things you take lightly, He didn't take them lightly. He was made sin for us. The one who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the point of it, brother and sister. He wants us to be right, to do right. Says John, don't let anybody fool you. If you don't do right, you aren't right. And if you do right, you are right. God help us to do right and be right, to think right. How? Well, the righteousness of God. It's not mine, but the Lord working in me, living in me, and yielding to that gracious entreaty of the Spirit of God. We ought to live as new creations in Christ Jesus, the Lord Himself dwelling in these tabernacles with us and helping us through the desert journey until we lay aside these old tabernacles and are present with the Lord. Shall we pray? O gracious God, our Father, we're so grateful that the one we'll stand before in that day is the Savior who loved us unto death. We've no question in our hearts that He really loves us. No one ever loved us more. No one ever loved us unto death like that. And He died that we might live. Oh God, it makes such clear sense as we sit here tonight that if